few years back, I was canvassing the streets of Miami, and I met a man who had an interest in the Word of God. He had an interest in the Bible. And this man had been studying some things, and he had come to some of the same conclusions that we have come to regarding the teachings of the Scriptures. And so I invited, this man invited me to his home. I became acquainted with him, acquainted with this man, and come to find out he was an ordained minister of another denomination. His wife was friendly, but she was a tad distant. And I really didn't know how to interpret, you know, the distance that I sensed between us. And I thought, well, maybe it's the cross-pollinations of denominations. You know, maybe she's just a little apprehensive, a little uncomfortable with that. And I just wasn't sure. You know, I was, as you would say, very green in the ministry. Well, he was interested in studying the Scriptures, and I was only there for the summer, just for a few more weeks, actually. And so he invited me to come back to his house the following week, and we would study the Scriptures together. So we made the arrangements to come back the following week around the same time. And then I thought about this distance that I could sense between myself and his wife, and just wondering how could I, you know, bridge that coolness that existed. I remembered that I read somewhere that if you go to somebody's house with a fresh baked loaf of homemade bread, just a very nice gesture. So I went back to the church. I was at the church, and I called one of the ladies from the church where I was staying, and I said, "Would you please bake me a fresh loaf of bread?" So they obliged, and they baked me this loaf of bread, brought it to me, and I went to the study. I got to the house, and I presented the loaf of bread to that woman. She received it, and she looked at me, but I still could not interpret the facial expression. She took the bread, she turned, she started crying, and she ran off into the kitchen. Her husband shook my hand very warmly, and he said, "Just a minute," went back into the kitchen as well, and when he came back out, he said, "You know, I'm sorry, I'm gonna have to ask you to leave." So I said, okay, I'm sorry, you know, I'll be going then. So I started walking out the door, and he was walking me out, and he said, "You see, I owe you an explanation." And so he began to tell me about how he had been a pastor for so many years, I don't remember how long, and he had, a few years back, had just come to this congregation. And when they had first arrived to this congregation, somebody had welcomed them with a freshly baked loaf of bread. Unfortunately, during that time, just 3 or 4 weeks previous to my meeting this man, there had been some trouble in the church. He ended up resigning from the church. She was terribly hurt by the whole experience. And so at that very moment, when I brought that fresh baked loaf of bread, it reminded her of their first weekend with that congregation. And you know how hurt now she was that these people had turned on her. Her spirit had been killed, if you will, by Christianity. It's amazing, really, if you think about it, how many things in the name of God or in the name of the Bible, how many atrocities, it's a strong word, but how many atrocities have been brought upon people? Just not too long ago in Ireland, how would you explain to children why some people on one side of the aisle claiming to follow the Bible were bombing homes and the workplaces of other people on this side of the aisle who follow the Bible and they don't follow it together? How would you explain those things? For that reason, the Bible, many people discount the Bible, many people discredit the Bible, don't really think much of it. Now, the Bible is a great book. Okay, the Bible is a great book. There are a lot of people who don't believe in God, but believe this book to be a great piece of literature. The Lord is my shepherd. Just very poetic, isn't it? Just kind of rolls off of your tongue. The Lord is my shepherd. So it's a great book. It's a literature book. We wouldn't argue that. It's a great history book. Without this book, we would know little about the ins and outs of the Jewish nation. It's a great book of prophecy, many things that have been fulfilled, many things that are yet to be fulfilled. Many people think this book is a great treatise on moral and ethical wisdom. So it's a great book, it's a literature book, it's a history book, it's a prophecy book. It's a book that guides your morality and your ethics. You know, turn the other cheek or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so none of us would argue that, would we? Great literature, prophecy, moral and ethical wisdom in this book that God has given us. But is that the purpose of the Word of God? The reason for this book, well, really, this is the only place that you can become acquainted with God. Is that right? The only place you can become acquainted with Jesus Christ, who He is, His ministry. That's why we call it God's Word, His Word to us. Now, over time, all of this, meaning church, Christianity, it all started with Christ. And a few years later, after He had died and the church is growing there in Antioch, they were being called Christians, which was really a term that they were given to mock the people who were following Christ. You're Christians. And then that slowly evolves. So we have from Christians to Christian, from Christ to Christians. And then now we have this, what we call Christianity. You could even take it a step further and call it churchianity. But that would be a whole other discussion. So Christ, Christians, and Christianity. And really, Christianity is more of a cultural concept than an actual experience with God. Unfortunately, that's what it has become. More of a concept than actual experience with God. Because we can be involved in Christianity and not be saved. Am I correct? We can be calling ourselves a Christian, a church goer, and not be saved. So what's the purpose of the Bible? The Bible is given to us with sole purpose of it being God's Word and us being acquainted with Jesus Christ. Because if you know Christ, you can't be saved. You cannot be lost. If you know Christ, you can be saved. We've been studying the last few months on the lives of the apostles, and we've studied just that as they came to know Jesus Christ and to reflect more of His character, the changes that took place in their lives, and how they will now be remembered eternally in that holy city. Their names written on those 12 foundations. The city of God, the apostles of the Lamb. And so we said in our study with the apostles that we got to get back to Christ. And so we say that again today, that we have to get back to Christ. It's not Christianity, it's not churchianity, it's not being a churchgoer. It's about getting back to Christ. Now, the Bible. Over time, customs change, laws change. Now, if you read the Bible, to some extent, morality changes. Men used to have many wives. We would consider that immoral today. Used to have slaves. We would consider that immoral today. So, to some extent, morality changes or religion changes. They used to sacrifice animals. We don't sacrifice animals anymore today. It used to be that the men had to be circumcised. You don't have to go through that process today. So, to some extent, times and laws, all these things change that we can see in the Scriptures that change. But there's one constant in the Scriptures. What is that one constant? Jesus Christ. You take it a step further, it really is relationships within humanity, relationships God to humanity and humanity to God. So this book serves to help us know Jesus Christ. And that's probably one of the most important, if not the most important, aspect of the Bible. Now today I want to try to teach you a new way to read the Gospels. Now most of us have read the Bible, right? And in fact, that's probably the problem. that we've read the Bible. Now, last year, I read the Bible quite a few times from cover to cover. I find it difficult to stay engaged. And so what I do is I'll find this version of the Bible and another version of the Bible, and I try to look at it from different angles. Because I have the tendency, I start reading, there's Peter and John at the temple gate called Beautiful. I know how the story's going to end. He's going to extend his hand. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to jump up and praise God, go before the Sanhedrin. So we tend to look at the story. We begin to gloss. Oh, I know this story. I've read this one before. And so we do that when we read the Gospels, when we read about Jesus. We jump ahead. Now let me ask you this. Well, let me make this statement and you tell me. It's true or false? The Gospels are a biography of Jesus. How many say true? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But we should really applaud the 6 of you for being courageous to speak up this morning. The rest of you are reluctant to answer, maybe because I suspect maybe you don't trust me. The Gospels are not a biography of Jesus. A biography usually describes the appearance of a person. Do any of you know from the Scriptures what Jesus looked like? We know he had a beard, but do you know if he had hairy arms? Do you know if he was stocky? Do you know the color of his hair? Do you know the color of his eyes? Usually a biography will give us a timetable. It will either begin day by day or month by month or year by year. Well, we don't have that in the Gospels about Jesus. In fact, when you read the Gospels, if you take the time, you'll find that we only have 52 actual days of Jesus' life that we can read about. So, in that sense, it's not a biography. So the purpose of the Gospels is to catch a glimpse of the mind, to catch a glimpse of the heart of God, that we might believe that Jesus is our Savior. Now, let me try to explain that. This whole thing began with Jesus, Christianity, right? All begins with Jesus. All begins and ends with Jesus. Now, after Jesus died, his followers continued going to the synagogues. Now, what was the main focus of the synagogue experience? The reading of the Word of God, exactly. Thank you very much. The reading of the Word of God. And they would have prayer, and they would have somebody speaking or, you know, give a short message. But the focus and the emphasis of the experience in the synagogue was the reading of the Word of God. Now, of course, back then, what were they reading? Okay, the Old Testament. And so, later on, the Gospels come to be, not 400 years later the Gospels come to be, they have the 27 books that we know as the New Testament. Now, the Gospels were a part of that process for Christians. Okay, those that came about after our Lord had died. After a while, they were kicked out of the synagogues. You know that if you go back and you look at the history, that if you read your Bible, that they were kicked out of the synagogues, they couldn't worship there, and so they needed something to read. And so the Gospels are written. Now I'm going to tell you why they're written. Go to John chapter 20. I know you've read this before. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. John 20, verse 30. John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Why are they written? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have" what? "Life through His name." So why did John write the Gospel of John? People hearing this, people reading this, would believe that Jesus is Christ, and in turn that they might have life through His name. Go to the next chapter, verse 25 of chapter 21, last verse in His Gospel. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the Word itself, the world itself, cannot contain the books that should be written." Amen. And so much to write about, and so John chose this. Matthew chose, Mark chose, Luke chose. all choosing the things that they thought could be recited to a group of people that were worshiping something that would enhance and would strengthen their capacity to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and in turn, believing in Him, be able to have eternal life. Now, unfortunately, over time, we have shifted the emphasis. Now, when we read the Gospels, and really you could say this about the entire Scriptures, but we're focusing on the Gospels, that's where we find Jesus. Unfortunately, the emphasis has shifted, and we ask the question, what does it mean, or what's the bottom line? That's usually the question that we ask. What does this mean, or what's the bottom line? I think we should be asking a different question. Now, we analyze the Scriptures as we read them, and we pick out, you know, well, what does this mean? And we try to apply it to our lives. We analyze it, and that's all good and very noble, and we find things that are applicable to our lives. But in the process, we can read the Bible, we can debate the Bible, we can discuss the Bible, we can be involved in Christianity, going to church, doing all these things, calling ourselves Christians, and not even know Christ. Because we shift the emphasis. And so the purpose of the Gospels, as we read, is to know Him. Why is that so important? I want to show you three verses very quickly. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John writes, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So you believe in the name of Jesus, you read the Word of God, the Bible says that you have the right to become or to be called the sons of God. Chapter 6, the Gospel of John, there's a powerful question, a dynamic question here, really, that has driven denominations. You know, churches come up with mission statements, and this is one of those verses that has driven denominations with their mission statements. Verse 28, John chapter 6, "Then they said unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What shall we do your work? We got to do your work. So what is it that we can do in order to do your work? So let's define your work and let's do your work. And so we find something to do. We do things. Now, I learned something a few months back. I was talking to a friend of mine. His father is a pastor in another conference here in our church. And actually, his dad is the president of the neighboring conference next to us here, Georgia Cumberland. And Pastor Wright said the following, and he said, "When we work, we work. When we pray, God works." Now, that's pretty interesting. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. And so we think, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We got to do something. We got to find something to do. And so we come up with our statement of beliefs. You know, we come up with our mission statements, all these things, whatever branch or flavor of Christianity it is that we're involved in. And these are the works that we do to prove it. These are the works that we do to demonstrate it, to witness for it. This is how it happens. But you can be involved in all of that and not know Christ. Notice Jesus' response in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." So notice the emphasis. Back to Jesus. Not on what we're supposed to do, but on Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1 John chapter 5. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11. 1 John 5, verse 11. "And this is the record," or "this is the witness that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I have written these things unto you that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might have eternal life." So how is it, if you can answer me, how is it that people can read the Bible, can pray together, can worship together, can sing songs together, praise God together? How is it that people that do all those things can turn on each other to the point where a woman cannot even receive a loaf of bread? How does it become that? Well, I suggest to you that as we read the Gospels, we need to ask a different question. Not what does it mean or what's the bottom line. The question we should ask is, who is Christ and what does this teach me about Him? Who is Christ and what does this teach me about Him? If you will go to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read this story in the Gospel of Matthew, a very familiar, I mean very, very familiar story. And I'm doing that for a reason, because you're going to want to run ahead of me. And I'm sure you will. You're going to read ahead and you're going to make the application. I've read this one before. It's very familiar to me. Yeah, I know this one. But remember, we're asking the question, who is Christ and what does this teach me about Him? Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So you can picture that, can't you? Jesus is sitting in a boat, just in the water, just a little bit off, away from shore. You can see the crowd gathered and just on the shore and behind them up to where the grass is going. People are seated everywhere. He's speaking. It's a beautiful day. And he says, well, Matthew says, he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, you know what a parable is. It comes from the Greek word para. You know, train tracks run parallel to each other. So he's teaching them a story, a lesson through this story. This parable, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there it is. You know the story, don't you? You're already thinking in your head what the application is, and you're probably thinking about 1, 2, 3, 4 hearts in this story, aren't you? You're already thinking ahead of me. You know that there's 4 types of hearts. You know there's the heart that's rocky, where the seed falls, and it starts to... It's hard. The roadside is hard. Then the rocky one where it begins to grow, but then because of the sun, it doesn't take root, it withers away. And then you have some who falls among the thorns and, you know, it begins to get choked up. And then you have the good ground, of course, that bears fruit here. So we can check this story off, right? We know it. You got that one. Or we may debate the meaning, because I would dare say that our collective understanding of this story, with our collective understanding of this passage, we could probably write a couple volumes of books as to what, you know, the different types of hearts are here, if we put ourselves together. Now, they represent different types of hearts, because Jesus will explain that to us. They ask Him in verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And so, He says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. It's given unto you to understand or to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Well, that seems pretty cold of Jesus to say. It's given unto you to understand, to know, but to them it's not. A lot, you know, just a little callous. To you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them is not given. Now, what does Jesus mean by it? When you put together with all the other verses that are there and what Jesus is saying, you discover that Jesus is not saying that some can go and some can't because it's a decision from God. Not because of that. He says, if you hear me, you'll listen and you'll get more, but if you shut me off, you'll get less. That's just the way it works. Verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he hath more, he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, this verse probably, verse 12, taken on its own, is probably one of the single most unjust concepts in the Word of God. He that has more is going to get more. He that has less is going to get least. Just seems kind of unjust. But if you place it in its context, it's talking about an attitude of receptiveness to the Lord. Okay? If you have a lot of it, you're going to have more. If you have a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, then the less, the less, the less you're going to have. That's just the way it works. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Now, do you think the leaders of the time, during Jesus' time, do you think they understood the teachings of Jesus? Yeah, they did. They didn't want to accept the teachings of Jesus. In fact, that's one of the great lessons of this story. Because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Now, there may be eras in our life where we will be totally open to what the Word of God says to us in that particular area in our life. And yet, there will be others where we struggle and the Word of God is clear to us in that respect. But because we're doing so good in this other area, we begin to maybe rationalize with God or to argue with Him. Well, I'm doing good here, you know, doesn't this count for this over here? And so we begin to rationalize and we begin to fight Him. You know, we get very religious in these areas, but fight Him in these other areas where He's also calling us out through His Word. So he's saying the reason they don't understand is because they're fighting Him. And then in verse 14 and 15, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Go to verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. Now they're actually seeing Jesus right there in front of them. He's sitting in the boat and he's telling them this parable. You know, he's saying great women, men and women of before have come and they have not been able to see what you see. Now we also desire to see him as well, don't we? Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So he begins to explain. But he that has received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and quickly with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives the seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also bears fruit, brings forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. And the fruit he's talking about here is character. You know, the fruits of the Spirit in someone's life. Now, when we read this story, when we read this parable, so we begin to ask the questions naturally. Well, what does it mean? What is the point? What is the bottom line? And we want to get to it so we can move on. But what's the question that we're asking in this story? Who is Christ? Who is Christ, and what does this teach me about Jesus? Now, the Gospels were written, John said, so that we might know Him and believe Him and that we might have eternal life. Now, if we went on to the next parable, because he speaks another one in beginning in verse 24, he begins to talk about the wheat and the tares. And in verse 37, he tells us that he is the sower in the parable. He himself is the sower, the Son of Man. So we're going to apply that to our parable that we're reading. Jesus is the sower. So, he's the one casting out seeds. What do those seeds represent? People of His kingdom? Word of God. Represents the Word of God. Jesus the sower, casting out seeds. He's casting out the Word of God. Now those seeds, that's an amazing thing about seeds. You know about seeds, right? Those seeds contain DNA for a plant. The entire DNA for a plant. So you know what the Bible is saying. Saying Jesus, the sower, is casting out the DNA of God upon His people. That it might fall into their hearts and that it would produce fruit. The DNA of God being cast out by Jesus, the sower. And so you can picture Him rolling up His sleeves. He's got His little bag with His seeds and He's out casting the seeds out. Every day, working hard, casting out seeds. How often will the sower sow seed? Is it one and done? In this part of the country, the Bible where Jesus is at, maybe at least twice a year. At least twice a year. But Jesus is working on our behalf day after day, is He not? The sower, casting out seed, God's DNA. Now you've heard sincere people like myself, evangelists sometimes say, you got to make your decision tonight. It's your last chance to make your decision. What it's saying here is really, you know, Jesus is continually working on our hearts, casting out the seed that we might have an opportunity to follow and to listen, to make a decision for Him. And praise God for that, that it, you know, He doesn't give us just one chance and then He's done. It's not one and done, but He continues working, striving, His Spirit striving for us so that our hearts would change, so that our lives would change. So He's going to be coming around again, casting out seed, the DNA of God. What else does this teach us about Jesus? He's a hard worker. He's the sower. He's casting out the DNA of God. What else does this parable teach us about Jesus? What do you see happening around Him? Now you picture it. Jesus is sitting in the boat. The people are off on the shore, just up the hill, and there's a sower, and He's casting out seed. What do you see around the sower as He's casting out seed? Those of you who have sat in the park before with pieces of bread, what comes? Birds. So there's the sower casting the Word of God, the DNA of God, and here come the birds. And Jesus says, those are the enemies, right? So all along the pathway, as Jesus is here to save humanity, as He's here to work on behalf of you and me, on behalf of humanity, there's going to be influences all around us. Birds, those carrion birds that come and want to take away that seed, that DNA of God. But what does Jesus do in this story? What does the sower do in this story? He keeps working. He doesn't stop because He wants us, because He loves us. You know what else this story teaches us? The Word goes everywhere. The Word of God goes everywhere, and He is personally involved. He handles every seed. That deserves a hearty amen. He works for each one of you, in each one of you, casting that seed. He handles every single seed. What we do is we cooperate with Him. Like we said earlier, when we work, we work. When we pray, He works. God works. And that's really a powerful message for parents. And you let the Holy Spirit minister to your children. Or, you know, for those of us with family, you let the Holy Spirit minister to our family members. It's a hard balance, but we let Jesus, we let God do that work in their lives. What else does it teach us about Jesus? Where is the sower as He's casting out seed? Okay, He's out in the world. He's out in the world, He's casting out seed. Now, where did Jesus come from? Okay, now this sower in the story, I'm sure he has a home. He probably lives within the walled city. And he goes there every night for protection. But during the day, he comes out and he's casting out seed. The true is the same for Jesus, is it not? He left that great walled city in heaven. And comes out and he comes to cast out seed that we might believe in Him, we might follow Him, we might become like Him. I mean, we can't even describe what it is He left. But He did, that we might know Him and have eternal life. So Christianity is a culture. Middle class America is a culture. Voting Republican. Actually, middle class America is Christianity. Voting Republican is deemed Christianity. All kinds of things considered Christianity. But you can have all of that. You can call yourself a Christian. You can be a churchgoer. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life. So when you look at the Scriptures, when you read the Gospels, you do ask, well, what does this mean? How can I apply it to my lives? What's the bottom line? But the most important question in all of this, in this entire book, is how do I get to know God? How do I get to know my Redeemer, my Savior? Who is Jesus? Who is God in this book? And what does it tell me about Him? That's the purpose of the Scriptures. And I hope that perhaps this week you will be challenged to start reading the Gospels, to start reading the Bible, and begin to ask, who is Jesus? What does this teach me about Jesus? Who is He? And maybe a freshness will come into your life. And instead of discouragement, you will have hope. Instead of fear, you will have courage. His ways will become our ways. And ultimately, we will have found Jesus in the Bible. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me every day. I hope that you will take that challenge and seek to find Jesus. Amen. Would you take your hymnal?